Due to the deterioration of the original master tape, this original recording of a message by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones suffers from background noise. We have been able to reduce this substantially through digital processing, but I'm afraid some artifacts do remain. We hope it won't spoil your enjoyment of this message by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones.
You will recall that last Friday evening, in finishing our consideration of the doctrine of the covenant, the great covenant of grace, we ended by emphasizing the fact that the covenant, in both its expressions or in both its dispensations, always points to the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And therefore, we have come to our consideration of this great biblical doctrine of or concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, while this is obviously and clearly not the starting point of biblical doctrine, it is certainly the core and the center of biblical doctrine. This is the 23rd time that we meet together, so it obviously isn't the first doctrine or the beginning of the doctrine. We start with the great doctrine of God and how God has revealed himself and men and his need and so on. But obviously we come to this, which, as I say, is the core and the center of biblical doctrine. Because the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ is at one and the same time the central and the most stupendous fact in the history of redemption. There can be no question at all about that. It stands out as the unique event in all history, in all known history. This truth concerning him is the biggest, the most astounding and stupendous event of all. Not only that, we have seen several times already that all history points to him and to this event. Everything until this event points forward to it. Everything that has happened since points backward to it. It is indeed the turning point of history, and that is recognized, were it merely by our calendars. We are meeting in A.D. 53, in 1953. And thus, dividing up history into B.C. and A.D., we pay tribute to the fact that this is undoubtedly the central and the most stupendous event that has ever taken place. Now, we are forced, therefore, for every reason to be considering this doctrine. The Bible itself makes it very plain and clear that the whole essence of the Christian position is dependent upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that is in many ways what you may call the differentia of Christianity. That is the thing that separates the Christian faith from all other religions. In the other religions, the names associated with them, the names of men associated with them, are not absolutely essential to them. If the Buddha had never existed, you could still have Buddhism. If Muhammad had never lived, you could still have Mohammedanism. The leaders, the founders, while important in such religions, are not absolutely essential to them. In other religions, it is the teaching that matters. And the person is not absolutely essential. Other persons might have done it equally well, and the teaching would remain unaffected. But that isn't the case with the Christian faith. Christianity, as has often been pointed out, is Christ. The person himself is not only central, he is absolutely vital. And therefore, we have to see that we are concerned primarily and always with the person. This is something that I shall have to go on to emphasize, of course, time and time again. But the touchstone of anybody's profession of the Christian faith is of necessity such a person's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. What proclaims at once that so many people who call themselves Christian are not Christian is that the Lord Jesus Christ as a person is not at all essential to their position. I mean by that the people who think that a Christian is just a good man. Well, obviously you can be a good man without even mentioning the Lord Jesus Christ. But in Christianity, this person is absolutely vital and essential. And if the truth concerning him is not the truth, the whole position vanishes. Now, this is something that one cannot obviously overemphasize. The Christian faith is entirely concerned about him, who he is, what he has done, and what he has made available and possible. And therefore, you see the vital importance of our being absolutely clear in our minds and absolutely right as to who he is and as to what he has done. Now, I make no apology at all for putting it as dogmatically and as bluntly as that. To me, a man who apologizes for saying a thing like that is a very doubtful Christian, if he's a Christian at all. There is an intolerance about the Christian faith, expressed like this by the Apostle Paul, you remember. In writing to the Galatians, he says, though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached, let him be accursed. And he repeats that. And we must say the same thing. This truth is clear, it's well defined, it's perfectly definite. And we must be certain, therefore, with regard to what we believe about him. It isn't enough to say, I believe in Christ. What do we believe about Christ? What is the teaching about Christ? That's the thing we are concerned about in our consideration of this doctrine of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, as I say, the New Testament itself exhorts us to do this. Why do you think the four Gospels were ever written? Surely there can be no hesitation about answering that question. They were written, God caused men to write them and guided them through the Spirit as they did write them, in order that the truth concerning the Lord Jesus Christ might be known exactly. There were all sorts of false stories current at the time in the first century. They were apocryphal gospels. Things were being ascribed to him and his person, and he was reported to have done and said things which he never had done nor said. And the gospels are written in order to define the truth, in order to exclude certain things, and in order to state these other things plainly and fairly. Now, Luke, in the introduction to his gospel, says that. And you'll find that John, at the end of chapters 20 and 21 in his gospel, virtually says exactly the same thing. These things are written that he might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's the reason why they're written. But not only do the Gospels tell us that, but there are several sections in the other parts of the New Testament which tell us specifically the same thing. Take the first epistle of John, for example. Why was that written? Well, undoubtedly that was written for one great big reason. And that was to counteract a heresy, a false teaching that was current. The teaching that denied that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh. That docetism, that false doctrine. And therefore, I say, I make no apology for not only calling your attention to this doctrine, but also for defining certain things clearly and pointing out certain errors which we must avoid. I warn you before we go any further, we are not only dealing with a great and a mysterious subject, we are dealing one which makes demands upon us and upon our thought and upon our attention. But it is essential. And I am anxious that I should deal with the case of anybody who may be present and who may think and say, well, I haven't much time to be interested in doctrine like this. I'm just a simple believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, if you take up that position, you're utterly unscriptural. It was because such simple Christians were ready to believe false teachers and did believe false teachers that so many of these epistles had to be written with their stern warnings against the terrible danger to the soul of believing these wrong teachings and false ideas concerning the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is not enough to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. The New Testament asks you a question when you say that. It asks you, what do you believe about him? Is he man only? Is he God only? Has he really come in the flesh or hasn't he? What did he do? What's the meaning of his death? The New Testament is concerned about definitions. And there is nothing, I suggest, that is further removed from the teaching of the New Testament itself than to say, it's all right as long as you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter very much what you say in detail. The detail, as I'm hoping to show you, is all important and absolutely vital to our whole position. Very well. Now then, we can start like this. Well, if you want, let me complete that argument. Not only is all that stated in the New Testament, you read the subsequent history of the Christian Church, and you'll find that the first 3 to 4 centuries in the life of the Church was taken up very largely in discussions and meetings and councils concerning this question of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Heresies kept crowding in, and the Church had to meet together and to define, to reject certain things, to condemn them, and to try to give a definition. Those first great councils of the Church were almost exclusively engaged in safeguarding this great central doctrine of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Very well. We must do this as we value our souls and their salvation, in addition to desiring to be clear in our conceptions and being able to give a reason to others for the hope that is in us. Well, now then, let us start by looking at it like this. What is the general claim that the Bible makes for this person? Or if you prefer it, what are its general statements concerning him? What is it that the Bible tells us which focuses this attention upon him and compels us to consider him? Well, here's the first. It says that he is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies and promises. The great central statement of that, of course, is in 2 Corinthians 1:20. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God. All the promises of God are in him, yea and amen. They come to a focus. They come to a point in him. Now, what are these promises and prophecies? I can't take you through them all in detail. I'm simply picking out some which clearly are the most important in order to establish this point. He, for instance, is the fulfillment of the promise that was given in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3:15 again. We've been dwelling on that, so I don't stay with it. The seed of the woman shall bruise the serpent's head. The teaching of the Bible is he is the seed of the woman that did that. Likewise, the promise that was given to Abram, Genesis 17 once more, about the seed. Not to seeds as of many, says Paul in the 3rd of Galatians, but to thy seed, one, Jesus Christ. Again, the subject we considered last Friday evening. So let me go on to some others that we've not considered. Take, for instance, the promise made and given in Genesis 49:10. 49 chapter, verse 10 of Genesis. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. It's a tremendous promise, that, and a most vital statement. And you see how this was literally fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a fact of history that the scepter and the lawgiver did remain with Judah until A.D. 70. And then with the destruction of the Jerusalem, and the casting out of the Jewish nation amongst the nations, that has no longer been the case. The scepter and the lawgiver remained there until he came. And then it departed, in that external sense. And likewise this statement, and to him shall all the nations come. Obviously, here is something once more that has been fulfilled, and only fulfilled, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Though born according to the seed of David, according to the flesh, all nations have come to him. He is the Savior of the world. Then look at the prophecy in Daniel 9, and I'm going to read from verse 24 to verse 27. Daniel 9, 24 to 27. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. A most vital prophecy once more. Now, it's always agreed that weeks here mean weeks of years. And therefore we are told that there shall be this 70 weeks of years, meaning altogether 490 years. First of all, we are told, you see, that there will be 7 weeks of years, 49 years, before the city would be rebuilt. And so it happened exactly. Then that there should be 62 weeks, which comes to 434 years, after the rebuilding of the city, the Messiah would appear. Work it out and you'll find that it coincides with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we are told that there is to be a period of 1 week, 7 years, and that halfway through this he should be cut off, 3.5 years. Now there, you see, again, is another great prophecy. Not only pointing to him, but obviously and clearly fulfilled in him. Then take a number of prophecies with regard to his birth. First of all, we are told something with regard to the time of his appearing. What I've already quoted from Genesis 49 does that. And likewise that one from Daniel 9. And in the same way you'll find in the prophet Haggai, the glory of the latter house shall be greater than that of the former, referring to the fact that he did not appear in the former house, but he's going to appear in this latter house. And then there's a very vital statement in the prophet Malachi, in the 3rd chapter and the 1st verse, a most important statement. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom he seeks shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom he delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. A most significant one. I'm going to refer to it again in a moment. Then you remember that in Micah 5 and 2, we are given an exact prophecy with regard to the place of his birth, that it's to be in Bethlehem. We are told likewise that he was to be of the tribe of Judah and of the house and family of David. You look up 2 Samuel chapter 7 and read Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6, and you'll find such statements. Then in Isaiah 7, 14, we are told that he's to be born of a virgin. Now, I'm sorely tempted to stop and wait with this, because there's a great deal of talk and discussion about this at the present time, because of the fact that this new revised standard version of the Bible, which is being so loudly advertised, has dropped the word virgin and refers to a young woman or a young married woman. I haven't the time, and I don't think I should pause to go into the evidence with regard to that tonight. But I can assure you that scholarship is quite clear on this point, that it's an unjustifiable change, and that it really does mean virgin. The essence of the argument is this, The prophet is promising a sign. A sign is obviously something unusual. Now, it's not an unusual thing that a young married woman should have a child. That wouldn't be a sign. But if a virgin has a child, it is unusual, and it is a sign. So apart from the meaning of words, the whole context makes it perfectly clear that it must be a virgin. And if you believe that the scriptures are inspired, and we agreed about that weeks and months ago, well, you're told specifically in the first chapter of Matthew that that indeed was a prediction and a prophecy that our Lord should be born of a virgin. I'll come back to the fact in a subsequent lecture. I'm simply reminding you tonight of the prophecy which says that he would be born of a virgin. Then there again in Malachi 3:1, you have the prophecy that he was going to be preceded by a forerunner. And we remember that our Lord was preceded by John the Baptist. Now, all these prophecies and others meet in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is still more interesting is this. They not only have been fulfilled in him, they never can be fulfilled in anybody else. And this is most important if you're ever discussing this matter with a Jew. Because the fact is that the genealogies of the tribes and the families have been lost, so that it could never be established in the future that anyone claiming to be a Messiah is the Messiah, because the genealogy cannot be traced in the way that it can and has been traced in the way of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, that is of very great importance. But now let us look at a number of prophecies which point out the characteristics of the Messiah when he comes. We are told that he is to be a king and a conqueror of universal empire. Psalm 2, verse 6. Psalm 45. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. And yet, this is the extraordinary thing. He is not only to be a king and a conqueror, he is also to be despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53. Now, it was because they failed to realize those two things that his own countrymen didn't recognize him when he came. They were looking for the king only. They'd forgotten this other aspect. But the prophecies combine the two aspects. He combines the two aspects. Prophecy also tells us that he is to be the light to lighten the Gentiles. The most astounding thing to have said to the Jew. But it was said many times in the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 42, chapter 50, you'll find it in many, many places. It is fulfilled in Christ. We are told in Isaiah 53 that his death is to be vicarious. And when we come to look at the doctrine of the atonement, God willing, we shall see that it was vicarious and substitutional. We are told that he will enter into the city of Jerusalem riding on an ass. We are told that in Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. You remember how it was fulfilled. We are told that he is to be sold for 30 pieces of silver, and that with his price, a potter's field is to be purchased. Zechariah 11, 12 and 13. We are told that his garments were to be parted by lot in Psalm 22. We are told that he would be given vinegar to drink in his suffering. We are even told that he would utter certain words on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22 again. We are told in Zechariah 12:10 that his side was going to be pierced. We know that it was. And we are told in Isaiah 53 that he would make his grave with the wicked and with the rich. And we know that he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Then there's a whole group of prophecies concerning his work. For instance, his work as a prophet. Deuteronomy 18:18 tells us, I will raise up unto them a prophet like unto thee, that was said to Moses. And from there on, the children of Israel were looking for that prophet. And the question was often asked whether Christ was that prophet. He was the teacher that had been promised. We are told that he also is to be a priest. Again, you find that in Isaiah 53 and in some of those verses I read from Daniel 9. And we are told that he is to be a king. Read again the great prophecy in Daniel 2, verse 44. The stone not cut with hands that comes out and that conquers the whole world, smashes every other kingdom, and that fills the whole world. A prophecy of our Lord as one who was to come as a king. So his work is prophesy, prophet, priest, and king. Then another great reason, and this is a new section. There I've been dealing with the prophecies that point to him and have shown that he is the fulfillment of the prophecies. But the Bible also exhorts us to consider him because he is the only one by whom we can be reconciled to God and by whom we can know God. We read in Hebrews 12:24 that he is the mediator of the new covenant. He said himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Anyone who says a thing like that must be looked at and considered. Any man who values his salvation and wants to know God must listen to such a person. No man cometh unto the Father but by me, he said. And then do you remember what we are told he said after his resurrection? You read Luke 24, 46, and 47, and you'll find this. Thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. Nothing can be clearer than that. And then do you remember what Peter claimed for him when he was on trial? He says in Acts 4, 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved, save this name of Jesus of Nazareth. And then you remember the statement made by Paul in 1 Timothy 2, 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That then, I say, is the claim that is made for him everywhere, that it is in him and in him alone that we know God and are reconciled to God. In him alone, therefore, can we be saved. The third great reason the Bible gives us for considering him is this one. That he is the one in whose hands all things are. All power has been given to him in heaven and in earth. He has all might and dominion and authority and power and is raised up over every other right and dominion and authority and power. Everything has been given to him. In Revelation chapter 5, we are told that he is the only one who can control and unfold history. There was no one who was strong enough to break the seals of the book of history except the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Lamb that once was slain. But he can do so and does so. He's the Lord of history. He is controlling the whole of history. In 1 Corinthians 15:25, we are told that he must reign until all his enemies are made his footstool. Specifically again in Ephesians 1:22-23, we are told that God hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This is a staggering and a stupendous thought, that all history is in the hands of this person. Everything that happens in this world is under him and under his control. Everything. Without any exception, he is the Lord of glory and the Lord of history. And all things are under his feet, under his hand. He sits at the right hand of the authority and the glory of God. And then the final reason which the Bible gives us for considering him is this, that he is the one by whom the world is going to be judged. And this is where we are all vitally concerned. He claimed this himself. Take John 5:17, for instance, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Paul, in preaching to the learned Athenians, says, as recorded in Acts 17:31, that God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the whole world in righteousness by the men whom he hath ordained, of which he says he has given notice, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The Lord of history will be the judge of the whole world. The Father has committed judgment unto him. And you have got to read the book of Revelation to see the same thing again, portrayed in its symbols and in its wealthy imagery. This person, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the one, I say, by whom the world is going to be judged. Now, I have hurried through these reasons. They are the general reasons which are given by the Bible why all men should consider him, consider Jesus, look at this person. Very well. We accept the invitation. And therefore we say we are going to look at him. What does the Bible tell us about him? Well, here we come to the first great subdivision in the biblical doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. It is what is commonly called the doctrine of the incarnation. Now then, here is obviously a great subject. What is it the Bible tells us about this? Well, I obviously can't deal with it all this evening. We can but start with it. And I want just to lay down some of the general principles. Here we come to the greatest mystery of all time. The mystery in which we are told that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Or if you prefer another translation, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. It's the same thing. Now, the Apostle Paul, you remember, states this selfsame thing in 1 Timothy 3:16 in these great words. And without controversy, he says, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Now, in the doctrine of the incarnation, we are concerned, of course, with the first part of that statement. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Now, what does this mean? What does this doctrine state? I'm simply going to give you my definition tonight. And next Friday, God willing, we'll go on to break it up and show what it does say and what it doesn't say more in detail. But let's be clear about the comprehensive statement. The statement is this, that the eternal Son of God, the second person in the blessed Holy Trinity, has taken on him or has taken unto himself human nature. Notice what I'm saying. I am not saying that when Jesus of Nazareth was born in Bethlehem, that a new personality came into being. That is wrong. That is not true. That's error. That is rank heresy. The doctrine of the Incarnation says that the eternal second person in the Blessed Trinity entered into time, took unto himself and into himself human nature, and was born as a babe, lived a life as a man, and appeared in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, there I am making the most vital statement of all. I say I shall go on to break it up and to show you the importance of making this statement and safeguarding it against various errors. But the essence of the statement is that the one who was born was not coming into being then, was not starting his existence as a person then. No. It is this eternal person, the second person in the Blessed Trinity, who now assumes this form, enters the life of man in the world, comes into the world. Now, there are endless statements in the scriptures which put it like that and which emphasize that. One, of course, of the most notable, which we'll have to consider in greater detail later, is that great passage in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. But there are many prophecies in the Old Testament which put it in the same way. The Son of Righteousness shall come with healing in his wing. And all these other statements which talk about his coming or his appearing, he doesn't start there. He comes from eternity, from the bosom of the blessed God himself, and thus enters into life and into time and into history in that particular form. Well, now our time having gone, we'll have to leave it at that point for tonight. But you notice the progression of ideas, the progression of our thought. Something must be done by God before man can be saved. We have the assurance that it's going to be done in the covenant, and all the covenant points to this person. He's at the center of this book. The book asks us to consider him for the reasons I've given. And then, we having listened and having obeyed, we come and look at him, and what are we told about him? That is the stupendous fact with which we start, the doctrine, the miracle of the Incarnation, the Son of God entering into the world, into time, and into history. And as we come to break that idea up, we shall see what a glorious and astounding truth it is, why it had to happen in that way, and then we shall go on to consider the details, which will involve a consideration, obviously, of the doctrine of the virgin birth. And after that, we shall have to go on to consider what we are told about his deity, and then about his humanity, and how these two are reconciled or exist together in the one person. And so we shall be plunging right into the midst of this most wonderful and most glorious doctrine concerning the mystery and the marvel of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ.